Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for His glory and the good of His people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you all, as always. If you have your Bible, why don't you go ahead and grab your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. This morning, we will be in verses 21 through 31. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Our text is a fantastic one, but certainly contains within it some challenges. Without a doubt, there are some texts that we approach in God's Word that are easy enough. They kind of preach themselves. The points appear to be all kind of laid out quite nice for a pastor such as myself. But equally true is the reality of other texts in God's Word that we kind of have to think through. Well, today, Galatians 4, 21 through 31 is one of those texts. We're going to have to think a little bit. We're going to have to kind of work through it together. So I would encourage you to hang with me as we work through this text. I certainly trust that God will be good to lead us well by the power of His Holy Spirit. Now, one of the common temptations in evangelicalism can be to over-spiritualize truth. So over-spiritualizing truth is a thing that can quite possibly lead to all kinds of dangerous doctrine, even dangerous kinds of behavior. This usually happens when someone approaches a text that records particular events. The reader then takes that account and gives to the text a certain meaning that is not clearly stated within the text itself. Take, for example, the famous account of David and Goliath. We all know that very well, at least many of us do. So someone who's going to over-spiritualize the account of David and Goliath will rather than taking that account and understanding it as literal and even contextual, the reader will take the account and then apply a subjective meaning to the story that, again, is not stated within the story itself or anywhere else in the Bible. So they'll take the story of David and Goliath, and they might use it to say something like, well, this story about David conquering the giant Goliath, well, it's all about you. It's all about all the obstacles and the challenges that you're facing in your life, and you know what? If you'll just become like a David, then you'll be able to slay those giants that you encounter in your life. Now, while an over-spiritualizing of that nature might make us feel good or give us a little bit of hope as we head out into the world, what that actually does is it ignores the reality that a story like David and Goliath in God's Word is ultimately about God's faithfulness to His people. And again, if you think about the whole grand narrative of God's Word, that account of David and Goliath is about God's faithfulness to raise up a king who would carry the line that leads to Jesus, the Messiah. You see, over-spiritualizing is something that can push meaning onto a text that's not present within it. And the two words that maybe you've heard before that communicate this kind of thing well are eisegesis versus exegesis. So eisegesis is when we approach the Word of God and we read into the Word of God our bent, our particular bent, our bias, what we want to hear. That's what eisegesis is. So you're reading it and you're just kind of looking for the things that you want to hear, and that's what you're making the text mean. Exegesis, on the other hand, is what we aim to do here every Sunday morning at River Ridge Church. I'm not claiming we do it perfectly, but I'm telling you it's our aim. We want to exegete the text. In other words, what we want to do is we want to open up God's Word and we want to discover the truth that God has for us in His Word. We want to know what God is aiming to communicate to His people. Church, we should be very, very careful about mishandling the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we are told to rightly handle the Word of truth. Rightly handle the Word of truth. That's not just for pastors, that's for all of us. And church, we rightly handle the Word of God when we open it up to discover God's meaning rather than what we are wanting to hear. You see, when we approach the Bible, you and I ought to be diligent to ask ourselves some questions. Questions like, what's going on contextually? What's happening here in the text? What truth is God communicating? What do I learn about God? What do I learn about humanity or myself? Does this text speak about the gospel in any kind of way? And is there a command for me to obey? Now, church, while all the things that I've said this morning thus far about Bible interpretation are true, we should also know that there can be some exceptions. And one obvious exception to what I've stated about Bible interpretation is when the Bible itself, God's word itself, tells us that there is an allegorical or additional meaning to a text that we have encountered. And you know what, church? That's exactly what we find in our text today. Galatians 4, 21 through 31, what we find is an allegory. An allegory is a picture that reveals a certain meaning, a spiritual truth. Today, what we're going to encounter in Galatians 4, 21 through 31 is the factual kind of retelling of a familiar family feud in the Old Testament. And within that family feud in the Old Testament, we encounter a hidden meaning, a spiritual truth. So the story that Paul is going to bring up, which we're going to recount here in just a moment, is the story of Abraham and his first wife, Sarah, and his second wife, Hagar, and then the children that came from those relationships, Isaac and Ishmael. This historical situation that we're going to look at once again this morning reveals a picture that corresponds to grace and law. Well, grace and law is exactly what we've been dealing with here in the book of Galatians, and it's why Paul brings it all up. The story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and the children that come from those relationships points directly to the pressure that the Judaizers were putting on the believers in Galatia to add works of the flesh in order to their lives in order to attain salvation, and in doing so, reject the grace of God alone in Jesus Christ for salvation. So today what we're going to do as we look at this story and then discover the meaning is we're going to review the story because I want to make sure we all understand what happened in the book of Genesis. We're going to this morning discover the spiritual truth, and then at the very end, we're going to aim to apply what we learn well. So I want to encourage everyone here to hang with me. We're going to do a lot of explaining. We're going to do a lot of talking. We're going to review and remember together. Hang with me at the very end. Hopefully, that's not when you wake up, but if you do, that's when we will get to some application. What we find today is that the tension that exists between law and grace, and there's real tension there. The tension that exists between law and grace actually has its roots or its foundations in Genesis, and it even has implications for you and I today. So let's dive into the text together, and let's look at this allegory that Paul presents to the believers in Galatia. Starting in verse 21, we'll read down through verse 31, and then we'll dive in together. This is the word of the Lord. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Will you pray with me this morning as we commit this time to the Lord? Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness towards us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you that your word declares to us that your Holy Spirit is the one who leads us and guides us into all truth. Father, this morning as we look at the text that lies before us, we ask that you would be pleased to soften our hearts, open up our ears, make us receptive this morning to truth, that we might continue to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Father, this morning we acknowledge that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. And so we lean into your grace, and we lean into your strength, and we lean into your wisdom this morning. Father, we ask that you would be exalted in this gathering, that you be glorified in every way. We love you and trust you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So let me remind us once again where we are headed. This morning, we are going to begin by reviewing the story that is before us. We're going to secondly discover the spiritual truth, and then finally, we're going to aim to apply the things that our text has for us here today. So let's begin with the historical story. So what we have in our text is Paul's final major appeal to the Galatians to not turn away from God's grace in Jesus Christ and towards the Mosaic law for the purposes of gaining salvation. Now, up to this point, we know that Paul has used several different arguments to make his case. We know that Paul has appealed to his own personal testimony of being saved by grace and grace alone. He alluded to this in chapter 1, verse 15 of the book of Galatians, when he talks about being set apart by God before he was even born. Church, that's grace. Like, Paul didn't do anything to earn or attain the things that he was given by God. It was all undeserved favor that was extended to him by the Lord God. Later on, we know in Galatians 3, Paul appealed to the testimony of the Galatian believers, where he asked a series of rhetorical questions. He asked the believers in Galatia, I mean, why is God working miracles among you? Is it because you work really hard for them? Or is it because of God's grace, his undeserved favor? How did you get the Spirit of God to indwell inside of you? Was it because you worked really hard for it, or was it because of grace? Of course, we know it was because of God's grace. So again, he's appealing to them. Don't turn back to the law. Don't go towards the works of the flesh to attain salvation. Remember God's grace. Last week, what Paul did is he appealed to the obvious regression that was taking place amongst the believers in Galatia. He's reminding them, like, guys, it's normal for you to be growing and maturing in Jesus, and you're not. You're actually going backwards. So you're worse than stagnant. You're moving in the opposite direction. You are not growing. And now today what we find is that Paul takes things in a more legal direction by referencing particular Old Testament events. If you glance at verse 21 of your text, you'll find that Paul begins this section with another sort of rhetorical question that we could summarize like this. He's aiming it towards the Galatians and he's asking them, do you guys really want to live by the law? Like, I know the Judaizers are putting a lot of pressure on you, but do you really, really want to live by the law? Well, guys, if you had any idea what the law actually says, I think that you would change your tunes. That's kind of how he begins this section to Galatia. Now, here is where Paul takes us back to the man named Abraham once again. So we know that he's already done this in Galatians 3. Again, he's making his point that grace is God's plan. It's not works of the flesh. And so he goes back to Abraham in Galatians 3 to emphasize to the Galatian believers that grace came before law. He's reminding them God's original plan was grace through faith. It wasn't works of the flesh, because before God told Abraham that the covenant would be established through circumcision, we know that Abraham was received or accepted by God because of his faith. It was counted to him as righteousness. You see, guys, grace came before law. So he's already brought up Abraham earlier to make this very point, and now we find he's doing it once again. Now, we got to remember this morning that he's likely using the man Abraham in his arguments to Galatia, because Abraham was a hero to the Judaizers. I mean, they loved him. It was like Abraham is wearing a cape, and he is the man. He's the man that they all held up really high. They loved Galatians 17, where God establishes covenant through circumcision. This is likely even the basis of their works-based theology. And so they would use Abraham and use the description of circumcision in Genesis 17 to go into Galatia and amongst other believers and say, do you guys want to be linked with Abraham's blessing? Is that what you want? Remember that great, fantastic blessing that God spoke to Abraham? If you want that, if you want to be linked with that, then you must obey the law. You have to obey the law if you're really going to be linked with Abraham. Well, what we find here is that Paul once again is bringing up this man, Abraham. And the reason he's doing it now, I believe, is because he is aiming to argue on the turf of his opponents.
He's arguing on their ground. He's going into their territory. He's using their guy to show them that they are wrong, which is really a fantastic way to argue, right? Imagine if he was just using something that the Judaizers didn't even really care about. He would be making his case, making his argument, and they'd go, we don't care. But instead, he's using the guy that they love. He's saying, let me go to your guy and then use your guy to show you that you're wrong. So to understand Paul's point, what we need to understand this morning is the account that he is referring to in our text. And we can find it in Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis 21. I thought about kind of making y'all nervous and saying we're going to read all those chapters here this morning, but we're not. So I guess kind of lame joke. So Genesis 12 through 21, we're not going to read it all. We're just going to briefly summarize the events taking place. But I would encourage you this morning, this week, if you have some Bible reading time that you do, I'd encourage you, read Genesis 12 through 21, because in my summary this morning, we're certainly going to leave some things out. Now, the characters involved in what Paul references here are, of course, like I mentioned in the introduction, Abraham and Sarah, Abraham's first wife, Hagar, his second wife, and then the children that were born to them, Ishmael, who was born to Hagar, and Isaac, who was born to Sarah. Now, this whole situation in Genesis reads like one big, giant family feud. You think that you have family drama over the holidays? You got some Christmas tension and those kinds of things? Well, you got nothing on this family feud. This is an intense, drama-filled family feud that is happening, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is key, by the way. So Paul isn't making this up. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit as he's writing. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we find that this family feud that actually occurred, it really did happen, it actually contains within it spiritual realities. So here's a brief summary of how things played out with the different characters. And again, we'll aim to be quick. We'll begin in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, many of us know that God called Abraham. He was Abram, later called Abraham. But he called Abraham likely from worshiping the moon god. I mean, Abraham's just doing his own thing, you know, doing what his culture does, worshiping the gods of his culture. But God reaches out to Abram and says, Abram, I want you to leave your home and leave your land and leave all these people that you know. And I want you to go to a place that I am going to show you. So God calls Abram in Genesis 12 and promises to make him a great nation. Remember the promise that he spoke to Abram. He said, it's through you, it's through your offspring that I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. So he makes this fantastic promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And this is likely when Abraham is 75 years old and married to Sarah. Now again, fantastic promise. You read that and you're like, wow, that's great. I mean, God's so great to Abraham here that he would promise this kind of thing, but there's one problem with the promise. The problem, of course, with the promise is that God has promised to bless all the families of the earth through the offspring of Abraham, and Abraham has no offspring. And Sarah's barren. Sarah cannot have children at this time. So God's made a promise, but the circumstances of Abraham and Sarah just aren't quite matching up with what God has said. Fast forward to Genesis 16. By the time we get to Genesis 16, 10 years have gone by. Abraham is now 85 years old. Still, there is no child. Sarah is still barren. They don't have a child. They've just been waiting and waiting on God to come through, and it hasn't happened. At this time, Sarah becomes impatient in regard to God's promise to grant them a child, and so she decides to take matters into her own hands. So she has this idea. She says, you know what, I have this servant girl, her name's Hagar, and what I'll do is I'll give Hagar to my husband Abraham, and I'll get them together, and they can have a son, and then God will fulfill his promise through the son that comes from Hagar and Abraham. That's the way we'll do it. And so she presents this idea to Abraham, and there's no pushback. Abraham's just like, great, okay, I'll go ahead and do that. Important little note, by the way, trying to help out God with all of this wasn't the plan. Like that's not the way this was supposed to work. But nevertheless, that's what they attempt to do. Fast forward again, a year later, Hagar is pregnant with Ishmael, and Sarah is terribly jealous, right? She's barren, she doesn't have a child, and she's just getting more and more angry. Then, over a decade later, Abraham is 99 years old, and God comes to him and reaffirms the promise. He comes to Abraham and he says, look, I made a promise to you a while ago, and I'm going to come through on that promise. Abraham thinks, oh, it's got to be Ishmael. Like, Ishmael's the guy. In fact, in the text, he cries out, oh, let Ishmael live before you. Let the promise come through him. God responds and says, no, Abraham, it's not. It's not going to come through Ishmael, although God promises to deal kindly with Ishmael, Hagar's son, even promises to bless him in certain ways. God makes it clear to Abraham when he's 99 years old that the promise will come through Sarah, who's been barren, having an actual son. So finally, at 100 years old, a son is born to Abraham and Sarah. His name is, of course, Isaac. Now, at this point, we have a lot going on, don't we? I mean, again, we haven't covered every detail. We didn't read every single chapter, but we know there's a lot happening. There's a ton of mess. It's messy. It's drama-filled. There's tension and complication and perplexities and all these difficulties going on. You see, once Isaac is born to the family or into the family, things don't get all better. It's not as if God opens up the womb of Sarah and Ishmael's already here and then they just all live together as one big happy family. Like everything is fine and we can just skip along through time and be really, really happy. Well, that's not what happens. See, when Sarah gives birth to Isaac, things just get much worse. The jealousy and the strife, it intensifies. It gets worse for the family. When Abraham is 103 years old, Ishmael is likely around 17. Isaac is 3, and they're throwing this big celebration because Isaac is being weaned. They did that in that culture. So he's being weaned from his mother. They're celebrating, they're having a party, and Ishmael, who's 17, is off in the corner, and he is mocking his half-brother, who is Isaac. He's making fun of him. So Sarah sees this happening. She sees that Ishmael is looking down upon her son. She gets really upset and she goes up to Abraham and she says, look, they got to go. Like, this isn't going to work. We're not going to be able to live together anymore. And that's what happens. God commands that Hagar and Ishmael are to go away. So what we've done here in about 5 minutes or so is we have summarized what appears to be a very intense and complicated family feud. It certainly serves to remind us this morning that God is sovereign and good to work in the mess of mankind, is he not? I mean, God is accomplishing his purposes, and you got all kinds of stuff going on here, all kinds of drama, all kinds of, you know, difficulties happening, but God is strong to accomplish the thing that he's going to accomplish. But we must realize today that within this family feud, there is much more going on. You see, this family feud, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians, represents for us a spiritual reality. There's a spiritual reality to be had in the historical events of Genesis 12 through 21. Just to briefly recap, let's read once again Galatians 4, starting in verse 22 down through 27, and look at what Paul says. Starting in verse 22, it says this: "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.'" So what we have here in the text is the spiritual truth from the factual story. Here is where we arrive at the meaning behind the historical account that we just summarized from Genesis. So we're going to dive right into this. Again, hang with me as we discover Paul's point here in Galatians 4. So you'll notice if you have your Bibles open in verse 22 that Paul starts with the sons that were born. He begins with Ishmael, who was born to Hagar, and he represents works of the flesh. Remember, it's allegory. So the pieces of the story represent something. They're pointing to something. So Ishmael, born to Hagar, represents works of the flesh. Isaac, who's born to Sarah, represents promise that has come through faith. Now, if you're making connections this morning be with the theme of Galatians, law and grace, I want to encourage you. You're right on track. You're moving in the correct direction. Remember, the Galatians are tempted to add works of the flesh to God's grace. And in doing so, what they're ultimately doing is forgetting the foundation of God's promised salvation, which is not works of the flesh, it is his undeserved favor. It's grace. Now, as we come along in the text, we find that Paul in verse 24 really begins to unpack his argumentation. So let's begin with Hagar. Hagar, the slave who was Abraham's second wife. And I actually think that's significant, that Hagar was Abraham's second wife. It kind of reminds us or points to the reality that it's grace that came before law. Paul's already made that argument. Well, Hagar, who represents the law, was Abraham's second wife, not his first. Sarah was his first wife. So Hagar was Abraham's second wife, and according to Paul, she represents the old covenant. You'll notice in verse 24, she is from Sinai, Paul says, bearing children for slavery. Now, maybe when you read that, you're thinking, wait a second, what? Sinai? Hagar? Is this Sinai like the Ten Commandments and like that kind of stuff going on? Like, why is Hagar being associated with Sinai? Well, this association, we should know, likely had to do with geography. You see, Hagar's physical offspring were the Ishmaelites. They were Arabs who lived around the Sinai Peninsula. And you see, the Old Covenant has come from Hagar's territory. Paul is making a geographical association to say, you see, Hagar and her descendants and where they're geographically associated with, well, they're associated with Sinai. And what do we think about when we think about Sinai? Well, we think about the Mosaic Law. She represents the Old Covenant. You see, Hagar perfectly represents the Old Covenant the Judaizers were clinging to. She was a slave, and to live under the Old Covenant is spiritual slavery. You see, because Hagar was a slave, all of her children were to be slaves as well. So if you're in spiritual bondage, a legalistic bondage where you're trying to do all this stuff in order to be saved, Paul's point is that you are ultimately Hagar's spiritual children. You're clinging to works of the flesh to try to gain favor with God. We also find in the text that Hagar's spiritual children are connected, according to Paul, to the present Jerusalem. The present Jerusalem, I think this is Paul's way of taking a little bit of a shot at the Judaizers who are in Galatia. And what he's ultimately saying there and hoping that they hear is all those Jews, all those guys, Galatian believers, all those guys in Jerusalem who are harassing you and trying you to get you to abandon grace and take on works of the law, you know who they are? They're Hagar's offspring. Now, that would really upset the Judaizers. They don't want to be Hagar's offspring. They're not offspring of the slave woman. They'd say, no, we belong to Abraham and Sarah. That's where we are connected. But Paul is taking a little bit of a shot here, and he's saying, no, they belong to the slave woman. They belong to Hagar. Now, in contrast with Hagar and slavery, Paul now moves to Sarah, Abraham's first wife. This is the other side, dear church, of the allegorical coin that Paul is using here in his appeal. So unlike Hagar, Sarah was never a slave, but instead a free woman. She represents the new covenant, not of works, but of promise. She, Sarah, represents not the Jerusalem from below, which is about law-keeping, but rather she represents the Jerusalem from above, which is the church. The church being all who are born of God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all those associated with Sarah are born again children of God. Like Isaac, these children have not been born according to man's will, but instead have been born according to God's will, according to promise. It reminds me of what we read in John chapter 1, 12 through 13, about believing in Jesus. It says, all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, right? So what's going on here is saying that those who belong to Jesus are born of promise. They're born of supernatural means. Something has happened. It's not according to the flesh. So to recap, now I can see some of you are like, oh my, what is happening, right? Eyes rolling back in the head. Don't sleep. We're almost to the application, okay? To recap really quickly, here's what Paul is saying to the Galatians being tempted to submit to the law. What he's saying is those who rely on works of the law for salvation are like Hagar and Ishmael. If you're clinging to works of the flesh to save you, if you're clinging to what you do to earn favor with God, Paul's saying you're like Hagar and Ishmael. You're living in the flesh, you're immersed in bondage, and you're not the church. To be associated with this system is to have no hope, only distress. It's endless work, endless do this, do that, and never attaining salvation. But on the other hand, those who depend on God's promise through faith are like Sarah and Isaac. These have been born by God's power supernaturally. They're free from bondage, and they are the true church, those who belong to God through faith in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To be associated with this system brings the joy of redemption, the joy of freedom. So what do we have here this morning so far? I mean, we have two mothers, we have two sons, two covenants, two cities, two families, all pointing to spirituality. Now what? Well, what do we do? Well, we could certainly close up our Bibles and go home, but we're not going to do that because Pastor Derek still has more to say. So church, thankfully, the allegory in our text has a point to ponder. There's some application here for us here today as we ponder these realities. And the first thing we need to remember is that the application of what we've looked at is actually kind of harsh. It's a kind of a sober reminder. I want you to look again at verses 28 and 29 of our text as we get into our application point portion. 28 and 29, he says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now." Now, dear church, the harsh reality that this allegory points to is the likelihood of a particular kind of persecution coming. You see, Paul's argument here is based on the actual history of Genesis 21. Remember, we alluded to it earlier, but in the text, it reminds us that it was the child of the flesh, Ishmael, who persecuted the child of promise, who was Isaac. Remember when Ishmael was 17, he looked down upon his brother? Well, we need to remember that this wasn't just merely about an older brother teasing his younger brother. There was much more going on. See, this was about Ishmael treating Isaac with contempt. Ishmael, the child of the flesh, was treating the child of the promise with contempt. He was looking down on him as though he was worthless. Ishmael was thinking in his mind, "I'm better than this little kid. I was born first. I'm older." So he's looking upon his half-brother with contempt. So Paul's point is that Christians, believers in Jesus, who are children of promise, we're associated with Sarah, the free woman, we're associated with Isaac, Christians, children of promise, should expect to receive the same kind of treatment that Isaac received. And this is exactly what was happening in Galatia with the Judaizers and the believers who were present there. You see, it was the sons of Hagar who were persecuting the sons of Sarah. It was the legalists who were telling everybody, "Oh, you need the law if you're going to be saved." It was the legalists who were coming after the Gentile converts to Christ and pressuring them, telling them, "You guys got to do all this stuff. You got to obey the Mosaic law. And if you don't, then you're out of the family of God." It was the sons of the flesh who were persecuting the sons of promise. Now, church, the same kind of thing has a tendency to show up in Christian circles today, does it not? The same kind of legalistic pressure. And it might not always be verbal. In fact, I would argue this morning that rarely, maybe I shouldn't say that, but it doesn't seem like likely that you're going to go to a church and hear verbally, like, "Oh, you have to obey the Mosaic law and do all this stuff, or you're not going to be saved." So it's not always verbal that you see this kind of thing happening, but oftentimes it's visible. You can kind of see it and even felt in attitudes. Maybe you've experienced it. Maybe you've been in a Christian gathering, whether it be a church or a Bible study, where you begin to feel this pressure, like, if I don't do all this stuff that they think that I should do, this stuff that's not even maybe even the Bible, then I guess they think I'm not a Christian, so I guess I got to do this stuff. Maybe you felt this kind of pressure. In fact, my wife has in her testimony this very kind of thing happening to her. I was chatting with her about my sermon, as I often do, and she reminded me of something that happened to her when she was around 18 years old. So my wife grew up in the church. She had a wonderful upbringing, a Christian dad and a Christian mom, and she believed in Jesus at a young age. And after high school graduation, my wife decided that she was going to move away. She was going to move away from the farm, move away from rural Washington to the city of the cities of Oregon, Portland, Oregon. It's kind of like getting away from the chores of Green Acres and moving to the stores, right? Moving to the stores of Portland. So she moved away from the farm, and because she believed in Jesus, she thought it appropriate to begin going to church. And as she started to go to church and get involved in Bible study, she created some good friendships. And one day when she was meeting with some friends, a conversation was brought up about some particular theologians and certain books that these friends had read. And a question was aimed at her about a book that John Piper had written. And the friend looked at my wife and just said, have you read this book? I mean, John Piper has written this book, and it's a fantastic book. Have you read this book? And my wife's response was simple enough. But she said, no, I haven't read the book. And by the way, who's John Piper? I've never heard of this guy before. And the lady, with much shock, replied to my wife, no joke, she replied, are you serious? You don't know who John Piper is? Are you even a Christian? Now look, I want to be clear here. I doubt that this lady truly meant what she said. Like, I don't think she truly doubted the salvation of my wife. But regardless of what was really in her heart with that statement, the attitude was kind of present. It was there. Well, if you don't know this theologian, if you don't adhere to this kind of thing, if you don't read this book that is not the Bible, then you must not really be a genuine Christian. And in my wife's own testimony, at 18 years old, she's on her own in a new town, and she walked away from that conversation questioning, like the things she had learned, questioning to a certain degree her faith. Like, what? Like, is my faith really legitimate? Like, how come I don't know who this guy is? They say that I should know who he is. Now, church, listen. There's things I like about John Piper, and there's things maybe I don't like so much about John Piper. But John Piper, or knowing who he is, has no bearing on your salvation. It doesn't matter if you read a book about John Piper. We believe that salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Not Jesus plus desiring God. It's Jesus alone, dear church. Jesus alone. This is the point here. Spirit of legalism, whether it be intentional or not, is a reality that we as believers in Jesus are going to have to face from time to time. And we need to be ready to encounter seasons of facing particular kinds of gospel perversion, the same kind of thing that was happening in Galatia. We may experience some people putting pressure on us and demanding that we have certain attitudes and beliefs about lifestyles and behaviors. And if we don't accept everything and accept every kind of behavior and even applaud it, then we must not really be Christians because we're not loving the way that Jesus said to love. You might have others who require extra biblical conformity to really be a Christian. If you don't do all this added stuff, that's kind of like a Pharisaical attitude. If you don't do all this, then you're not really a Christian. Some may tell you that you must be a follower of this theologian or that theologian, or have to observe this opinion or refrain from that idea. And church, all of it is nonsense. Again, Jesus is the one who saves. His life, death, burial, and resurrection. That's where salvation, the power of salvation, and the power of transformation lies. And so here at our church, our aim is not to be a follower of a particular theologian. No, our aim is to be Jesus followers. We want to be those who rest in the truth of God's word and the power of the gospel alone. Am I saying that all other books are bad? No, I'm not saying that. And they might be able to help you. You might read them. You might disagree with them. Fine. Treat them like supplements. They're supplements. They don't feed you. They're not the meal. Jesus and his gospel, that's what we need. That's the substance. That's the meal that you and I require, that we have to have if we're truly going to be saved. I was reminded this week of the believers in Colossae. They were facing a similar predicament. The believers in Colossae were feeling this pressure to do certain things if they were truly going to be saved. And I want you to listen to what Paul told them as they were struggling with these things. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, Paul addresses them. They're feeling the pressure. And he says to them, Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You see, church, our desire at River Ridge is to be a people who are holding fast to the substance. We're clinging to Jesus. We're clinging to the gospel. And if we're going to do this, well, then we need to be a people who are not consistently inviting the child or the flesh or the children of the flesh back into the fold. I mean, think about the story that Paul alluded to. And imagine if Sarah and Isaac tried to continue to live in harmony with Hagar and Ishmael in the same household. Well, it was never going to work. Like, you just can't invite the child of the flesh back in with the child of the promise. And in a figurative sense, it's the same for us. We can't consistently invite legalistic attitudes back into our mind, back into our heart. We can't be those who are falling into the trap of thinking that we need to do this or do that if we're really going to be saved. You can't invite the children of the flesh back in because it leads to problems. So what do? We do what Paul says in Galatians 4, 30 and 31. Look at what it says as we prepare to close. He says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And this is where we arrive at, I believe, the useful application for us today. You see, the encouragement for us is this: wherever legalism shows up, when I say legalism, what am I talking about? I'm talking about an attitude or a belief that says that you need to do all this extracurricular stuff if you're really going to be saved. It's Jesus plus theology. So wherever that kind of legalistic attitude shows up, whether it be corporate or internal, we need to cast it out. You cast it out. And when I say internal, I'm saying sometimes we can start to put this pressure on ourselves. We can start to fall into this Pharisaical trap where we think, well, I gotta do like everyone else, and I gotta do this thing and that thing, and if I don't do these things, then I guess I'm not really in. If you feel that internal pressure coming, you cast it out. If it arises within a body, you cast it out. You cast out those mindsets. We cast it out, and we constantly run back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, it's the gospel of Jesus which is our only hope. It's the gospel that saves. It's Jesus who saves. His work, his merit on our behalf. That's why we run back to it always, consistently, stirred up by way of reminder. It's about the life, death, burial, and resurrection. It's not about what I do or what I don't do. It's about Jesus and his work to save and transform me into the image of the Son. Maybe you're here today and you relate with a legalist. In fact, I read this week that someone said we're actually all born legalists. We're born with a mindset that says, well, I got to do all this stuff if I'm going to be saved. And so maybe that's your tendency. You think, oh, I'm on the legalist spectrum, and that's where I tend to gravitate if I don't remind myself of the gospel. But maybe you're on the other end this morning. Maybe you think, well, I'm just kind of licentious. I start to fall into this trap of thinking, well, God's grace is so great, so it really doesn't matter what I do. I can kind of do whatever I want, and God's always going to forgive me. And so you move towards the licentious spectrum. Some of us have legalistic tendencies. Some of us have licentious tendencies. And wherever you land on the spectrum, the encouragement today is that Jesus is where we must run. Jesus is in the gospel is where we must come back consistently, time and time and time again. I was reminded this week of the famous account of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And oftentimes when we read that, we just tend to focus on the licentious son. We think that there's only one son involved, like the son who demanded his father's inheritance and wished his father dead and then took that inheritance and ran off and lived in all kinds of sinful living, licentiousness, and all this kind of stuff. We think that that's what it's all about, but we forget that there were two sons. There were two sons. One was licentious, the other was a legalist. We know from the account that the sinful, licentious son ran off with his father's inheritance, and he lived in all kinds of terrible living and did horrible things, and he came to himself and thought, you know what, I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to ask to be a hired servant in his house because that would be better than what I'm experiencing now. And as he approaches his home, his father sees him from a long way off and doesn't say, well, get out of here, you dirty, rotten jerk. You've done all these terrible things. I want nothing to do with you. No, the father welcomes the licentious son back. Come back. I want you back. But there's another son too. And he was a rule keeper. And he was a legalist. And as the father is throwing this party for the son who was once dead and now is alive, just big old party, big old celebration, my son's back. And the rule keeping son was outside. He was sitting on the porch and he was pouting. He's mad. He didn't want to go in. I'm not celebrating. And what I love about the story is that the father doesn't shut the door and lock it and say, you know what, you're not welcome, rule-keeping son. Get out of here. The father goes out to the rule-keeping son. Father exits the celebration and walks outside and sits down to his legalistic rule-keeping son And the Bible says in the account, he entreated him. What's that mean? Come back in. Come back. Don't do this. Don't go this direction. Don't walk in this direction where you think that all your rule keeping is what makes you favorable in my eyes. I just want you to come back. Come inside. You see, the point, church, is that there is hope. While the majority of Galatians, in fact, all of it has, much of it has to do with legalist attitudes. Well, we know today that the gospel is our only hope, whether you're a legalist or you're licentious. The gospel is what saves. The gospel is what redeems. The gospel is what rescues. It's in the gospel that our sins are forgiven. It's in the gospel that we're new creations in Jesus Christ. The gospel, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, church, is our only hope. So wherever you find yourself today, I pray that we would be a people who are running consistently back to the gospel. Run to Jesus today. In just a moment, the worship team is going to come up onto the platform, and they're going to lead us in a newer song. Maybe it's you've heard of it. It's called My Worth Is Not My Own, and there's a line in this song that I pray would resonate with each and every one of us. The line in the song sings, I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. So this morning, wherever you find yourself, I pray that God would stir up in your heart a rejoicing in Jesus, our Redeemer. And we would remember that he alone is the wellspring of our soul. He's the one who gives us life. Will you pray with me this morning as the worship team comes forward? Father, we thank you this morning for the time that we've had here reflecting upon everything happening in Galatians 4 and the account of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael. Father, as we've reflected upon the spiritual truth that's revealed here, we know that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is not an act of the flesh. It's not according to our works. It's nothing that we've earned. It's all of your grace. It's undeserved favor. It's a new birth by means of miraculous regeneration. Father, this morning we confess to you that there are times where we can wander from the gospel. We can wander from the foundation of our salvation, whether in a legalistic way or a licentious way. And Father, wherever we find ourselves here today, I pray that you would be at work in us through the power of your Spirit to bring us back to the gospel. That we would remember once again this morning that Jesus is the treasure, that Jesus is the wellspring of our soul, that he is our Redeemer, that he is the Savior. Oh Father, this morning we pray that you be at work in us who belong to you and draw us close. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for his glory and the good of his people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.